John 17. We're down to the evening before the cross. The evening before Jesus enters that time of such suffering, the mockeries of the trials he'll go through, of course, that heavy-duty time of prayer in the garden, the betrayal, the trials, the scourgings, the beatings, everything. It's on the eve of that. But before all of that, he's gathered in the upper room. He's partaken of the Passover with his disciples. He's been sharing with them from his heart. It's been good, good stuff. But now we come to John chapter 17, and we leave off Jesus sharing with them, and now we get to do something that is really awesome if you think about it. For we get to listen in. No, we're not eavesdropping because God recorded it for us. It's okay. It's okay if we do this. But we get to actually hear, if you will. We don't have the audio version, but we're going to read Jesus praying to the Father. You might say, wow, I wonder what his prayer life was like. I wonder what that's like. We get a section here, a chapter of Jesus now praying for himself, praying for the disciples, and praying for us. Good, good stuff. Let us pray. Father, teach us, lead us, speak to us, convict us, encourage us, comfort us, whatever you see the need is. Don't let us leave here the same as we came. Lord, help us grow in you tonight. Use this time to mold and shape us and make us more like Jesus. Father, there's something here for each of us. By your Spirit, drive it home, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we do, what we do is read a paragraph at a time here, and then we just stop and kind of look at it and see what the Lord might have for us. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We often call that prayer where the Lord teaches the disciples how to pray, when he says to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. And we call that the Lord's Prayer. Really, that's not the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. It's his response to them saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, okay, well, don't use rote prayers like the heathen do and all, but pray like this. And so that's the model prayer. Really, most agree, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer in terms of his praying to the Father for us, for the disciples, for himself. It's just an awesome, awesome portion of Scripture. We've just embarked upon it. It begins in verse 1 here saying, Jesus spoke these words. Jesus has shared many things with the disciples. Awesome things. Things they will need to know in terms of what they're going to be facing, the persecution and all, and the storms of life. Things that they were to do, the way they were to live, abiding in him and all. Now he enters into a time of intercession for them and for us. So here we have truly the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 1, it shows us that Jesus, of course, and we've seen from the beginning of this gospel that Jesus operated on a heavenly time schedule. He was always conscious of the hour that was coming. You remember when he made water into wine, when his mother first approached him, he said, What's that to me? My hour has not yet come. And there's a number of times he would say that, well, my hour has not yet come. But then we saw it change now as it came down this last week as he approaches the cross, where now that hour has come. And we saw, we've known that it means it's that time, it's speaking of the time, the hour which he would offer up his life on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. So it's speaking of the hour in which he would go to the cross. And now he's acknowledging, after all this time, nope, not here, not here, not here. Now it's here. Father, the hour has come. And so what's his prayer? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I'll return to that in just a moment, but notice that. His goal in this, that the Father would be glorified. Verse 3 says, this is eternal life. After saying he has this power, this authority, he gives eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. There are many false gods out there, gods with a little g. In the olden days, there were the false gods of little pagan gods and idols they would carve and put up on their little mantles and all. Today, though, those gods are just as prevalent. People don't tend to carve little idols out, but the gods that they represent, the gods of pleasure and power and money and all those things, mammon, they still exist today. There are gods that try to get you to live for them, try to live for money or pleasure or whatever it might be. But this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There's only one true and living God, only one who can give eternal life. This is eternal life. It's in the Father, and you come to know the Father. There's only one way to the Father. It's through the Son. It's through Jesus. This is eternal life, through God, through Jesus, to God the Father. It's in Him and only Him. Then in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. Now remember, he's talking to the Father. This intimate time. I finished the work which you've given me to do. In Luke 19:10, we read, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We know in John 3, we read where he said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his. He was sent to seek and to save the lost. Those that would come, he sent to call them. And so here Jesus declares, I finished the work that you've sent me to do. Jesus was sent to manifest, to reveal the Father, and to purchase the lost. So he's come to be God's provision for sin. He was just about to go to the cross, and so he declares that's the case. Now, he's speaking a little bit before the fact, but this is his kind of summary prayer. We know that on the cross, you can read it up ahead in John 19, it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, when he's hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So what is all this talk about being finished? The purchasing of, the redemption of man, the purchasing of the way for sins to be forgiven. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Think of what Jesus laid aside to come in the form of man and die that humiliating death on the cross. We can't even really think of it. We can't really probably grasp what it means. In Philippians it reads that Jesus, though he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, that he laid all that aside. He humbled himself. Took on the form of a man. And he says now, Lord, glorify me with the glory that I had with you way back before the world even began. And notice the goal. Oh, Father, glorify me together with you yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He prays that he might go back to this that position, that place of that glory. And all of this is with the purpose of glorifying the Father. Remember, he began that. Glorify your Son. Why? Back in verse 1, that your Son also may glorify. See, Jesus' focus is that everything would point to the Father. So he began now this prayer, this intercession, by simply seeking the Lord's glory, saying, Lord, I've done what you called me to do. Lord, now it's time. Getting close. I'm coming home. Now verse 6. Now we got a long section here, so bear with us, but good stuff. We want to read it in this context. That's why we read the whole paragraph. Then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. So he's praying now for the disciples. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So here we have now the second portion of the Lord's Prayer here. And he's praying for the disciples. And he says, he's speaking to the Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. Manifested your name. What does that mean? In the Bible, name, the name of something often refers to the nature or character. In particular, the names of God, the names of Jesus. They are names which reveal his character. God is not God's name. It's his designation. Lord is not his name. That's his title. In the Bible, his name is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it means I am. I am that I am. Now Jesus, the name of Jesus itself, is a contraction of the Hebrew Jehovah Shua or Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus' name is a contraction of the Hebrew, and it means Jehovah is salvation. So even the name of Jesus manifests, reveals, displays God's character, his nature. And so he says, I have manifested or revealed or displayed your name, meaning God's character. Jesus said, remember, many times, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And everything he did at the Father's leading. Everything he said was because the Father told him to say it. And so he's saying, I have displayed you, I've manifested you to the people. Everything he did revealed the nature of God. And so that's what he gave to them. Verse 8, for I've given them the words which you've given me. They received them. Notice that. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Now, Jesus took the words the Father gave him and gave them to the disciples, the apostles. Who did they give them to at the Holy Spirit's leading? What are we studying tonight? God's word, given to them, passed on to us. The Holy Spirit had them record these words. So when it says, these things I've spoken, it didn't just stop with them, but they were recorded so we also could be the beneficiaries of God's word. But they came from the Father. Now, we're part of a chain. God the Father gave them to God the Son. God the Son gave them to the disciples and all. The disciples and all gave them to the followers of Jesus and record them here. Part of a chain. It's come down through the years. And now here we sit and hold it. And so, of course, the challenge is, will the chain stop at us? Will we make sure that we pass it on? Teaching it to our children enjoying it with other believers, encouraging people in it, and pointing it out to others. You know, never be ashamed of this, of course, and recognize that it's the Word of God where the power is, because it's alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, you can talk to someone about God for hours and feel like you're beating your head against the wall, and you very well may be. But you can share one verse from God's Word. And how many times has someone come back and said, you know, that thing you said, that's really been chewing on me. And you go, really? Because that's God's, that's how He does it. You can just say, well, you know, the Bible says that He loved you and sent His Son. And you give them something simple like John 3:16, and they'll chew on it. You probably had some of that chew on you in your life. You go, because it's alive. It's different. So just, it's been passed down to us because it's where the power is. Share it. Share it. Teach it. Teach the kids it. This is what it's all about. Anyway, we're moving through this prayer for the disciples. Interesting. In verse 10 it says, I am glorified in them. I pray that's our desire, to see Jesus glorified in us, pointed to, displayed through us. Verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, we studied it this morning here back out of chapter 15, a couple chapters back, but the Lord just really desires us to have joy, real joy, not circumstantial happiness like the world. Nothing wrong with happiness per se, but He wants believers to have His joy. And that's in 15, you can read that, but here we see it again. He said, I've given them this so they can make this life's journey with joy, an abundance of joy. We saw in chapter 15 that that's the fruit of abiding in Him, in His love, in His commandments. But it's all for us. It's all for us. Not out of meanness, but out of love. And here He's interceding for us. Interesting, He doesn't pray that they would be taken out of the world, but that to be kept from the evil one while in the world. The Lord prays that. The Lord provides the armor, or in Ephesians 6, so we can indeed withstand the enemy's attacks. We're given more than enough power and the armor and everything else to withstand those and to stand strong. Then the ball's in our court to avail ourselves of it. But He prays, Lord, I don't pray they'll be taken out of the world, because He has a mission for us. He has a calling for us. That's why, if you're here, because you've got a calling on your life. Remember Paul said that. Paul said, I think it's better to depart and go home to be with the Lord myself. He says, but hey, as long as I'm here, it's for a reason. And he said, and I know it's for you guys. He shares that. It's to teach you and all. If you're here, it's for a reason. Seek God's will for your life every day. Seek that reason that you might fulfill it. He doesn't pray they'll be taken out of the world, but that in the world we'd have our purpose fulfilled, His purpose fulfilled in our lives. The example's been given that the Christian is like a ship floating in the water. It's designed to be in the water, but it's not designed for the water to be in it. Make sure you see the analogy. You can take the boat out of the water, but it's not fulfilling its purpose. It's meant to be in the water. We're meant to be in this world for the period of time He has for us. But when water gets in the boat, instead of the boat in the water, then the boat's got problems, just like us. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. When the world gets in us, we're going to have problems. So we're in the world, but we're supposed to be filled with Him, with His Spirit. We are pilgrims passing through. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You're an alien. You're passing through. This is not home. I notice nobody is shocked. I didn't hear any gasp. Indeed, probably you're saying, I'm glad it's not. I hate to think this is it. And it's not it. We're just passing through. And then He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What does sanctify mean? Sanctify means, of course, to set apart. To set something apart for special use. We're set apart. We're set apart for God's use. That's the call. That's the desire. And Jesus asked the Father to set them and us apart. And how? By the truth. Your word is truth. Notice, we're set apart for God's exclusive use, and the word is part of that whole process. Meaning, the word of God sanctifies us, it cleanses us, it reveals God to us, anyway, it's supposed to have that work in our life, that setting apart process. And it does, praise God. And then, of course, verse 18, we're a sent people. The sanctifying process is part of the sending process. You're set apart and you are to be sent into that office, into that school, into that home, whatever it is. So make sure you're living out the sent life. And now verse 20 to the end. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've delivered to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. So now this third portion of the prayer, where Jesus says, I don't pray for just these alone, meaning just the disciples that were sitting there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Anybody here believe on Jesus through their word? Well, four or five of us. You're afraid if you raise your hand, I'll call on you? Oh, no. How many here believe in Jesus on his, because of his word? Getting more hands. We're coming along. All right. Well, if you raise your word out of shyness, that's fine. But if you raise it because you don't know him, I really strongly, of course, encourage you, consider his offer tonight and receive and live. In him is eternal life. So he's praying for us now, not just them, but us, those who believe on him through their word. And his great desire here, think of it. Think what he prays for. What is it? He prays for unity, the unity of the believers. He prays for oneness, oneness with him and oneness amongst us. Of all those things, he prays for oneness, that we be one in him and in the Father. And what is the goal? Why oneness? Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made, first of all, perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Number two. Only in a unity with him, a closeness, oneness, nothing blocking nothing plugging the pipeline, only in oneness, communion, union with him, are these two things going to happen. One will be made perfect. Now, perfect in the Bible means what? We've talked about it before. It means complete or mature. It's how I grow. The only way you and I will grow as believers is in union, unity, oneness with him. Second purpose of unity with him, first, is that I might grow in him. It says the second reason is, and that the world may know. Only as the world looks at our unity, marked by the love, he talks about at the end here, the marked by the love between us, as he sees this oneness between us and the Father and one another, the world will know. So what's he saying? It is in unity that God works in us and through us. And so that's why he prays for it above all else. Do you pray for it? Do you guard it? Think about it. We take it so lightly so often, this whole idea of oneness and unity with him and one another. But it's what he knows is the vessel, the vehicle, the means, whatever word we use, by which God's going to work in and through our lives. Oh, let us seek and guard our unity. So, what does Jesus pray for in this prayer? If you go back, you work your way through it, there are things such as that he would be glorified, that he in turn might glorify the Father. when he got down to praying for them and us, he prayed to keep us, that we'd be kept from evil, to sanctify us, that we'd be set apart. He prays for oneness, for unity. He prays that we might be where he is and that we might behold his glory. He prays that his love would be in us and that he would be in us. Love. It comes down to his love being manifested. Oh, see how they love one another, should be what people say about us. Oh, how much he loves us. This whole discourse reveals the heart of God. It's an awesome prayer. Now, Jesus prays for these things. If there's anybody's prayer that is going to get answered, I got to believe it'll be Jesus' prayer. Think of it. And he prayed for you and me that we'd be set apart, that we'd be kept, that we'd be a sent people, that there'd be a oneness, that we would be where he is. Think of all these things, that his love would be working in and through us. Good stuff. Good stuff. Well, let's press on. Chapter 18. We can do it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So now, what we call chapter 18, the prayer has ended. And as we move into this, we see that it says as Jesus spoke these words, he'd spoken this prayer, he now goes out over the brook Kidron. Most of you are familiar with the layout of Jerusalem. If you haven't been there, you've probably seen pictures. But the Mount of Olives is just east of the city of Jerusalem, dividing the Mount of Olives and the old city, the Temple Mount. There's a valley called the Kidron Valley, through which runs this stream, this little brook. So that's where he's gone now. He's gone over to the Mount of Olives, crossed, he went down over the valley, crossed over the stream, gone up into the Mount of Olives, where there is the Garden of Gethsemane. Apparently he often went there and retreated for times of prayer and rest and all. It was well known, it says, and Judas knew the spot. So it tells us Judas shows up. Remember, he's already agreed, and here he is fulfilling it, to betray Jesus to the authorities and all. And he shows up, it says here, with a detachment of troops. Interesting. The word here for detachment indicates a cohort. Now, in the commentaries I read, there's no agreement on a certain amount of number because it kind of depends in those days about various things. But typically a cohort, they say, would have had at least 200 men. It could have been a group of about 300 to 400, they say. Pastor Chuck says it might have been as many as 1,600. Because of the Greek word that's used here, the word that's used indicates a very large contingent. So picture a large group, torches, weapons, quite a scene. You can just picture them coming across the valley, up into the garden. Jesus sees them coming. He knows what's going down. He's in charge of the whole thing. He says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And so he says, "I am." You notice I didn't say the "I am he," because in your Bible it's in italics. The "he" is in italics. It's been inserted by the translator to help us understand it better. But what it says there is, "I am the name of God." He just Again, we've seen him use that many a time. And of course, they all fall over. They're all blown backwards. Interesting what it takes to get some people's attention. That still didn't get their attention. They get up, dust themselves off, and he goes, "Who are you looking for?" You know, they might go, "Should we answer this one again? Do we need one of your knocked down again?" But this time he just goes, "Hey, I'm him. Leave these guys alone." Who's in charge here? As you really listen, as you watch, is there all these guys with their torches and spears and swords? No. You see Jesus running the whole thing, huh? He's in charge. He could in 1 second speak and the whole thing ends right there, and he doesn't have to go to the cross. He doesn't have to do all that. He could have walked away from all of this, no problem. But he's in control, and it's all happening as God planned. Jesus isn't a helpless victim here. He is totally in charge. But he must drink that cup. He must go to the cross. Peter takes out the sword. He's going to handle this whole thing. Whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. It's been likened that in Peter you have someone trying to work God's will in the flesh. Trying to stop God's plan from unfolding, really. No, this can't be. And pulls out the sword and starts swinging. See, it's either going to be the sword of our will or the cup of God's will. I'm going to try to fulfill things the way I think they should be or the way that I think they should go, as Peter tried to do. Or we have to learn to say, as Jesus said, "No, your will be done, Father, not mine." And so that's what Jesus did. And so we have to learn that. When a cup, meaning circumstances, come your way that you go, "Ooh, I'd rather not drink this one," trust God. Trust God. And don't get into fulfilling God's will or trying to through the flesh or through your own efforts. But he knows what he's doing. He's in control. And we see that here. Now, in case you're wondering, Jesus doesn't leave poor old Malchus without an ear. For in Luke 22, verses 50 and 51, Luke fills in this for us. "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." So, they don't get the point when Jesus speaks and they all fall down. They don't get the point when an ear is lopped off and Jesus puts it back on again. You would think at some point somebody would go, "You know what, maybe we should listen to this guy. What are we doing here?" But people can be so prejudiced and so set in their way and just so blind. John does not record the deep time of prayer that Jesus went through in the garden. The other Gospels we have that, but not here. But in that prayer, Jesus said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The cross. The cup is what laid ahead. The cross and the taking on of our sins. But there he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," to the Father. So now in verse 11, he records his resolve. It records the Lord's resolve as he refers to this cup. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Always trust God's means and God's ways, whether you understand them or not. Verse 12, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Oh yeah, that's going to hold Jesus if he doesn't want to go. But they tie him up like it's going to do some good. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Caiaphas is the high priest at this time of Jesus' crucifixion. He will be taken to Caiaphas, but first he goes to Annas. See, Caiaphas ruled as high priest from A.D. 18 to 36. Annas had been high priest from A.D. 6 until 15. But he still continued to exert great influence over the people. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. And the people really still saw Annas as the high priest. My understanding is that Caiaphas, some say that he was, basically it's an appointed position by the government, and so the government, the Romans recognized Caiaphas, but the people really still look to Annas as the high priest. So they take Jesus to him first, but it's Caiaphas who's the one who's currently holding the office and the one who they'll take Jesus to next. John does not record the time before Caiaphas either. Verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, And so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter and this other disciple tag along as Jesus is taken off now to the high priest. Simon Peter waits at the door, it says, while this other disciple goes inside. We do not know, we're not told, are we? It doesn't say who this other disciple is. Although I have found in my studies, it's almost universally believed that John, the author, God is using John to write this, and that this is talking about John himself. Many believe that that's the case. Could have been someone like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Because here's the deal. In verse 18, it tells us this other disciple that also tagged along was known to the high priest. So if this is John, we don't know. How was John known in such a way to the high priest that he was able to, that where Peter wasn't, but John was, that he could go on in and have access and actually get Peter in? We don't know. That's why some are saying, no, it must have been, you know, Nicodemus or something. But most say, no, it's probably John. And somehow along the way, through his fishing business or something, they're saying he must have become known to the high priest and had access to go in and out. But anyway, he in turn gets Peter in. Peter's brought in. Now remember, Peter had been told that before the rooster crowed in the morning, he would deny three times even knew the Lord. And so here we're reading about that. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So we are before Caiaphas. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we are still before Annas at this point. Now, their law said that you cannot compel a man, much like ours, to testify against himself. So their grilling him directly here is a violation of their own law. In response to that, Jesus keeps to their law and basically says, "Everything I've said openly. Why don't you bring in your witnesses? If you've got something against me, bring in your witnesses. Everybody's heard me. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me." And then in verse 22, those of you who've been around here a while know that when I read these kind of verses, I'm always like, I can't believe it. I mean, I believe it, but it's just... And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. I don't know. I don't want to get melodramatic, but I mean, if you picture God the Father right then just holding back about a jillion angels going, no, don't do it, don't do it. Because I mean, you picture the angels going, "Let us at them. Let us at these guys. Who do they think they are?" He strikes Jesus. Let's put it this way. I can't help but wonder how this, whoever he was, this officer of the court, I can't help but wonder how he will feel when one day he stands before Jesus, the day when Jesus is seated next to the Father, displaying all of his glory. I wonder how that officer will feel. I think maybe that officer is in for a big uh-oh when he sees Jesus striking Jesus and heaven watching and allowing and controlling and in charge of it all by design for us. Well, let's press on. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This, of course, is Peter's well-known denial of Jesus. Jesus said Peter would do this, but Peter said, "No, no, others may, but I never will deny you." But on this night, Peter found his breaking point. He meant well, but he found that our own strength, our good intentions won't hack it. Only in God's power can I fulfill God's calling and purposes. Thank God he gives it if we will just lean on it. But when we go on our own, bad news. Peter finds his breaking point this night. But it's important that we remember it doesn't end here for Peter. In just a few chapters, Peter will be restored. There's still the calling for his life. He will go on to be used greatly. What I'm saying is Peter's failure doesn't cause him to become unusable by God. Have you failed? Have you done something that you've decided makes you unusable? Oh, God forgives you because he loves you, because he has to. He's love, God is love, and so, okay, he forgives me. And we thank him for that, but certainly he can't use me. Look what I did. Or even as a believer, but still maybe you backslid, or you got into something that was really rough stuff, or whatever it might have been, some yucky stuff. Basically, the question is, did you find the limits of your own strength? Did you find out how indeed you can do nothing outside of him? Learn from Peter. God restores. Be restored. Peter wasn't made unusable because he failed. Indeed, that breaking was part of what made Peter Peter. And it's what God wants to use in your life. God wants fellowship with you. No matter what's going on, he wants you to come back. He wants you to receive that. And he wants to use you and do awesome things in you and through you. Don't look to your failure. Look to his victory. Verse 28, another fairly long section. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium. That's the Romans area. Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." They take Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Again, that's where the Romans, that was their area where they conducted business and all. And it's interesting, these religious leaders, so religious, "Oh, we don't want to go in and get defiled by hanging out where the Romans are." They're totally corrupt. They're plotting to kill Jesus, but oh, so into their rules and rituals and religion. I don't want to be unclean, but look where their hearts are at in this. Pilate was the procurator over Judea, placed there by Rome. And he had little regard, really, for the customs of the Jews. But history tells us they had complained about him to Rome before, and he didn't need more complaints against him. Remember, we learn in the other Gospels that the Jews' accusation against Jesus, their beef about Jesus is that he claimed to be the Son of God. Remember, even in John earlier, they got really upset because he went around working on the Sabbath, and they said, no, no, you can't do that. That's against their rules, not God's, but theirs. But in particular, what really got him upset was he said, they said to him, you keep making yourself out to be God. In their mind, they said, that's blasphemy. Well, he was God. They just didn't see it. They couldn't receive it. So in their mind, it's blasphemy. But they couldn't bring to Pilate, well, he's breaking our religious rules, and he thinks he's God. Pilate couldn't care less about that. And so we've learned, for example, you can see in Luke's gospel about this, that they decide when they go to Pilate to bring the charge that Jesus was claiming to be a king. That's why in verse 33, he goes into Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was a claim they knew would get Rome's attention. Because if you claim to be a king, then you're a threat to Caesar and the Roman powers. So that was their leverage. Are you a king? Jesus says, are you asking me this because on your own? Do you really want to know? Do you have a sincere interest? Or are you just doing this because others told you? And Pilate, am I a Jew? I'm just, you know, your nation, it's they who brought you to me. And he goes, what have you done? Well, what are you doing? This got them so upset. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. See, Jesus is a king. King of kings, Lord of lords, but not an earthly, temporal kind of king of a temporal kingdom on this earth. Well, then, are you a king? Well, you say rightly that I'm a king. That's why I came. He came to give truth. Are you a king? You said it. He came to give us truth. He is truth. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So there's this, criminal. But at the Passover, it was a custom to release somebody. So Pilate, we know from all the accounts put together, showed he keeps trying to get out from under this. He keeps saying, well, I don't find any fault in him. Well, what? It seems kind of incredulous that Pilate would think they'd say, well, okay, let him go. I mean, they just brought him in, you know. But he's trying to avoid. These are his beginning attempts to get out of the situation. Because by his own words, he says, I find no fault in Jesus. And of course, there was no fault in Jesus. He's sinless, but he was doing it for us. We covered much turf. Once again, you're a good Bible student. Stand up if you'd like to. Tim and the team are going to close us in song together. You need prayer? Something happening this week you'd like prayer for? There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room. And I say this. I know that some of you may not have raised your hand tonight when I said who believes because of shyness or you were distracted, but if you truly haven't received, please, if you have any questions, we'd love to answer them, but you got to make that decision. I'm not asking you to join church or give money or come over and paint the building. If you want to do that, come see me. But that's not the most important thing by far. You got to receive Jesus. Come and talk to me about it if you'd like to know about that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have, in these last days, sent your Son to speak to us, to show us. Thank you that through your word we're set apart. Thank you that you've shown us where there is life, eternal life, forgiveness. And I do pray if there's someone here tonight who hasn't received, Lord, draw them even now. Break down the barriers, the self-reasoning, and just overwhelm the doubts with your love, your love. For those of us by your mercy, Lord, that you have saved, help us, Lord, to abide in you, to walk daily in you. Use our lives, Lord. Work in us and through us. Lord, we pray for unity. Unity between us and you and unity in the body of Christ. To the end, Lord, that people would know and we would grow. All to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.